Now we'll continue reading from Luke's Gospel, picking up in verse 21. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for sending your Son into the world. We thank you for manifesting him to Israel and to the nations. We thank you for his baptism. May we understand it as a model for our own baptisms, even as the life of Jesus is a model for our own lives. Father, we pray today that you would help us to understand what you say about us, who we are in union with Christ, that you would help us to understand what our mission, what our calling is in the world as those who have been joined to Christ in baptism. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Every child growing up in a Christian home learns that little song, "Jesus Loves Me." "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, when I am weak, he is strong." Now, that song is beautiful. That song is, of course, entirely true. God tells us in his word again and again that he loves us and he loves our children. But God does more than just tell us he loves us. He shows us he loves us. He shows us in a multitude of tangible ways, but one way in particular, one very unique and special way he shows us he loves us is in baptism. In baptism, God communicates his love to us in a unique way. And so I had my kids actually learn an alternative version of that little song. "Jesus loves me, this I know, for my baptism tells me so." You know, good parents know it's not enough to just tell your kids you love them. You have to show them. You have to give them gifts. You have to hug them. You have to smile at them. And in a way, that's what baptism is. It is God's gift, God's hug, God's smile. What we want to see today are two totally intertwined things in this passage before us in Luke's gospel. What Jesus' baptism meant for Jesus and what Jesus' baptism means for us. See, throughout Scripture, Jesus' baptism is held out as the path, the template, the foundation for Christian baptism. So the things that happen at Jesus' baptism, this is how we should understand our baptism as well. Again and again, you see this in Scripture. So to understand our own baptisms, we have to understand Jesus' baptism. But to understand Jesus' baptism, we have to understand John's baptism. And to understand John's baptism, we have to understand John's ministry. So let's start there with John's ministry. John's ministry is presented throughout the Gospels as a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40. John's ministry was one of preparation. He was a prophet like Elijah, preparing the way of the Lord, preparing the people of Israel to meet their Lord as he comes to them in Jesus. It's as though the Lord sends John ahead of himself to get everything ready, to prepare the bride, to meet her bridegroom. John carries on a ministry of baptism out in the wilderness around the Jordan River. And the multitudes come out to be baptized by John. And it's clear from John's preaching and John's actions that to submit to John's baptism means you are admitting that Israel as a whole needs cleansing. That Israel, even though she's dwelling in her land, Israel really is in exile. And Israel needs a new exodus. The land has to be conquered and cleansed of idolatry once again. It's a way of confessing that the temple system is corrupt. And if you're going to find forgiveness, you have to seek it out elsewhere. John's ministry is a kind of counter-temple movement, a kind of alternative to the corrupt temple system in Jerusalem. Now, the Old Testament had prophesied this. The Old Testament had prophesied that God would begin His great work of redemption. He would begin His new era of salvation in the wilderness, that God would meet His people in the desert, and He would turn the dry and barren wasteland into a place flowing with streams, into a fruitful place where the flowers blossom and the trees flourish and bear fruit. These are the prophecies of Isaiah and Ezekiel and the other prophets. In John, they begin to be set in motion. They begin to be fulfilled. If Israel's going to meet her Lord, Israel must first be purified. And that's what John's ministry is really about. That's why John's message is one of judgment. John was, as you could tell from the gospel reading this morning, he was a true fire and brimstone preacher, or you could say a fire and fork preacher, because he talks about the winnowing fork, or a fire and axe preacher, because he talks about the axe already being laid to the root of the tree. John announces God's wrath is coming. God's wrath is coming on Israel, and she will only escape this wrath if she repents. Specifically, what John has in view is how God will use the Romans, even as He used the Assyrians and other great empires in the past. God will use the Romans as the axe of His judgment to cut down Israel unless she begins bearing fruit. And in fact, that's why at the very beginning of the chapter, Luke chapter 3, you have all those rulers being mentioned. You have these rulers being mentioned because if you know those names and you know how it would have been heard by the people in Israel in the first century, those names, those places tell a story of oppression. Israel is being oppressed by her pagan overlords, and John is saying that for those who will not heed his warning, the oppression is about to get much, much worse. It's like if people knew that a great flood was coming and somebody goes down Main Street with a megaphone announcing, you must flee this place, a flood is coming. That's John. He's going throughout Israel, throughout the region around the Jordan with a megaphone announcing, judgment is coming. Here is your way of escape. Repent and bear fruits worthy of repentance. Now, John's ministry got quite a response. We see that all kinds of people went out to meet John in the wilderness. All kinds of city slickers went out to meet John in the wilderness. The tax collectors and soldiers went out to be baptized by John. They went out to the wilderness to participate in his ministry. Verse 21 tells us that when all the people had been baptized, it came to pass that Jesus was baptized as well. Now, it's important to understand what's going on here. John's baptism was not Christian baptism, not identical to our baptisms. It was, again, a baptism of preparation. We know that because in verse 12, John contrasts the baptism he administers with the baptism that Christ will administer. Now, by the time Jesus comes to be baptized, John has already baptized a great multitude of people. When Jesus is baptized, this is not just another Johannine baptism. This is a unique, special baptism. Very special things happen here. In fact, Luke wants us to understand that when John baptizes Jesus, this is really the passing of the baton. In fact, it's interesting. Right before Luke tells us about the baptism of Jesus, he actually wraps up the whole ministry of John, telling us how it all ends. It ends when Herod throws him into prison. And that's pretty much it. He's going to be beheaded after being thrown into prison. It's Luke's way of saying, as soon as Jesus is baptized, John fades from view. And now Jesus will take center stage. John fades into the background. Now the focus, the spotlight, is on Jesus. So what happened when Jesus was baptized? Well, Luke tells us. Heaven was opened. The Spirit descended in the form of a dove, and the Father spoke words of love and affection. There are so many things here we want to see. Let's just work our way through this. One thing you see here is this is very explicitly a Trinitarian event. The whole Trinity is involved in this event. You've got God the Son standing in the Jordan. God the Father is speaking from heaven. God the Spirit is descending from the Father to the Son. The Father speaks to His Son and gives the Son the ultimate gift, the gift of Himself in the person of the Holy Spirit. What this means is that when God the Son, in human form, when Jesus Christ begins His ministry, He begins His ministry knowing He is loved by His Father. He begins His ministry with the affirmation of His Father. The Father publicly declares from heaven, "This is My beloved Son, in You I am well pleased." And so Jesus will launch out in His ministry with the assurance of His Father's affection. He doesn't have to try to earn that favor. He doesn't have to wait for it. He has His Father's favor from the beginning. Now, what happened when you were baptized? Well, in essence, the same thing. No, there was no audible voice from heaven, at least probably not. Not in any of the baptisms I've done. But in baptism, this is what happens. Baptism is God's sign and promise of love to you. Baptism is God's declaration of love and sonship. Baptism is where God adopts you into His family and He says, "I love you. You are My son. You are My daughter." You know, the greatest human need is for love. Mother Teresa, who spent her whole life ministering to the poorest of the poor in Calcutta, in India, once said, "The human hunger for love is much more difficult to satisfy than the human hunger for bread." Here she is surrounded day after day by the hungry masses. And she knows something very deep, very true about our humanity, our human nature. Our deepest hunger, our deepest craving is not for bread, not to be filled with bread, but to be filled with love. Now, we live in a culture where the need for love is as great and obvious as it ever has been. Materially, we seem to have everything we could want, and yet so many people in our culture, it's so obvious, so many are miserable. Why are we unfulfilled? It's because we feel unloved. And it's easy to see why. Community all around us is breaking down. Social bonds are disintegrating. Friendships are hard to come by. Most crucially, perhaps, the family is falling apart. And this is especially evident in what has been called father hunger. So many people in our culture grow up with no father present, no father present in their lives to affirm them. Dad is absent, and so there is this hunger, this ache, this void, and so they have daddy issues. There's this deep insecurity. Others perhaps had a father present in their lives, but he was harsh and abusive, and they grow up with daddy issues as well. What you see here is Jesus had no daddy issues. His Father loved Him completely. His Father loved Him infinitely. His Father loved Him with a perfect love. And guess what? The Father loves you with this same love as well. That's what your baptism is all about. God the Heavenly Father wrapping His arms around you. God the Heavenly Father smiling over you. God the Heavenly Father saying to you at your baptism, "You are My son. You are My daughter. I love you. My soul delights in you. I rejoice in you." Those are the words of God the Father to you in your baptism. God adopts you into His family at your baptism. That's what your baptism is, an adoption ceremony. It brings you into the family of God. So Jesus' Father is now your Father. So you are loved with the same love that the Father has for the Son. In our epistle lesson this morning, Galatians 3, that Don read for us, that's just what it's about. It's about how in baptism, God the Father adopts us so we become His sons and heirs. To be a son of Abraham is to be a son of God in Galatians 3. And in baptism, we become sons of Abraham. Baptism is our declaration, our proof, our certificate of sonship. See, the truth is, no matter how good your earthly father is, no earthly father can love you the way you need to be loved. No earthly father can give you the kind of love and security that you ultimately need. That love can only be found in a relationship with your heavenly Father, a relationship that is established in baptism. You know you have that love if you've been baptized. That's what baptism is all about. The Father declaring over you, I love you, you are my child, I delight in you. You have a strong, loving, caring, affirming, affectionate Father who rejoices in you. Who rejoices in you. And so when you feel alone or unloved, this passage would point us back to our baptisms. Remember your baptism. Now, to be sure, your heavenly Father will put you through all kinds of tests and trials. He will discipline you with a painful discipline at times, as we learn elsewhere in Scripture. But through it all, our baptism, standing over the whole of our lives, our baptisms are that assurance that the Father is always showing us perfect love. Do not doubt that. It's so interesting. The next chapter, the next event, life of Jesus in Luke chapter 4. Jesus is in the wilderness. He's driven into the wilderness and he is tempted by Satan. Satan gives him one temptation after another. But you know what? Every temptation boils down to the same thing. Jesus is tempted by Satan to doubt the Father's love for him, to doubt his identity as a son, to doubt his sonship, to doubt that the Father is really good to him and that the Father loves him. Every temptation, that's what it comes down to. That is Satan's diabolical strategy with Jesus. That is Satan's diabolical strategy with us as well, to drive a wedge between you and the love of your heavenly Father. So you begin to doubt that love. You doubt that your Father delights in you. And once you've doubted that, once you're insecure in that way, then Satan has you right where he wants you, and he can do with you whatever he wants. See, what enables you, what enables Jesus, what enables us to stand firm, to say no to the temptations of Satan, is knowing that our Father loves us, knowing that our Father rejoices in us. Do not doubt the love of your Father. Rest on that baptismal assurance, that baptismal declaration that you are a beloved child of God. Your baptism tells you who you are and whose you are. Remember your baptism, the Father's declaration of love and delight. Martin Luther is so helpful in this. I wish I could just read passage after passage from Martin Luther on this. You know, Martin Luther did not always have a very good relationship with his father. Martin Luther had daddy issues, many of which were never resolved. But in his baptism, he found a wonderful security. He found assurance. He found consolation. He found a love that could fill that void that his earthly father could not and would not and did not fill for him. He said, baptism is our only sure defense and shield against despair. Really, what he means by despair is depression. Luther would fight off fits of depression by reminding himself of his baptism. He called baptism God's fatherly promise, which once pronounced over us continues until death. He said our strength should always draw strength and comfort from baptism, so that when our sins or conscience oppress us, we should say to ourselves, but I am baptized. Luther would say this is how you fight back against doubt, against despair, against depression, against shame. Remind yourself that you are baptized. You are a baptized Christian. God the Father has adopted you. God the Father loves you. Luther saw baptism as a sign of God's fatherly love standing over his whole life. And so Luther's counsel again and again to struggling Christians is simply this: remember your baptism. Because baptism means you belong to a family. You have been adopted by a loving Father. Your whole life has been redefined. You have one who delights in you and who rejoices in you, who has promised you a glorious future inheritance. Remember your baptism. But there's more than this. At Jesus' baptism, the Father spoke these words of love and affection and affirmation. But there's more than this. We see in Jesus' baptism, He's given the Spirit. Now, to be sure, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit lived in perfect union and communion from all eternity, loving and indwelling one another from all eternity. But see, now it's the Son in human form. It's Jesus Christ who receives the Spirit. And why does He receive the Spirit? For the sake of His messianic task. The Father is equipping the Son so He can carry out the work He has been assigned to do. Now, if you know the Old Testament, if you go back and look at the Old Testament, what you find is every time the Spirit comes upon someone, that person is immediately sent into battle or sent on some kind of mission. So, for example, in Judges chapter 6, Gideon receives the Spirit, and immediately he goes to war with the Midianites and defeats the Midianites in the power of God's Spirit. It's the same with Samson. He gets God's Spirit. He goes into battle and is victorious. Again and again, you see this. When the Spirit comes on people, He comes to equip them. He comes so that they can carry out a mission, so they can carry out some battle. And the same is true here. Jesus is given the Spirit. And again, what's the very next thing that happens? It's at the start of the next chapter. The Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness where He does battle with Satan for 40 days and 40 nights, where He is put to the test again and again in this series of temptations. And in the power of God's Spirit, Jesus resists Satan and remains faithful. He defeats Satan. He remains true to His calling. See, Jesus being given the Spirit becomes a new Adam. And just like the first Adam had to meet Satan, so Jesus will meet Satan as well. But it's different. Because this time, it's not in a lush garden. It's in a barren wasteland in the wilderness. And this time, even though the conditions are much worse, this Adam stands firm and remains faithful where the first Adam fell. Jesus has God's Spirit received at baptism, and so He stands firm. Now again, we have to say, what happened at the baptism of Jesus happened at your baptism as well. Remember what John said, contrasting his baptism with the baptism that will come later. He says, I baptize you with water, but He will baptize you with the Spirit. Now when did this Spirit baptism happen? Well, it started at that event we know as Pentecost, that you can read about in Acts chapter 2. This is after the death and resurrection of Jesus, after He has ascended into heaven. His disciples have gathered in Jerusalem. He said, wait for the promised Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 2, as those disciples are gathered together, the Holy Spirit is poured out. Jesus baptizes His church with the Holy Spirit. And it says actually 3,000 were baptized that day, baptized with water and the Spirit. Peter, as he preaches to the people in Acts 2, says, repent and be baptized, and you will receive the promised Holy Spirit. The Spirit that Jesus was given in His baptism, He now pours out on His disciples as they are baptized. Christ received the Spirit in His baptism. Now He gives you the Spirit in your baptism. That same Spirit poured out on Him in His baptism is now poured out over us in our baptism. But just as He was given the Spirit for the sake of service and mission and warfare, so we are as well. See, baptism is transformative. Baptism is a transformative event. In baptism, God does something for you you cannot do for yourself. A great illustration of this comes from C.S. Lewis, Chronicles of Narnia, Voyage of the Dawn Treader, the story of Eustace Scrubb. Okay, Eustace Scrubb. This kid was so bad, he deserved the name Eustace Scrubb. He's just a beastly little boy, just a brat, a spoiled, selfish brat. And at one point in the story, he is actually turned physically into a dragon. He becomes outwardly what he has been inwardly all along. And so he becomes a dragon. And he tries and tries to undragon himself. And he can't do it. He can't peel away his dragon skin until finally he meets Aslan, the Christ figure in the story. Aslan the lion. And I have to tell you, they totally botched this scene in the movie. So you can't get this from the movie. You have to read the book to get this. The movie doesn't include it. It doesn't do this part right. It's probably the worst thing about the movie that's out right now. You got to read the book to get this. But when Aslan meets Eustace, he tears away his dragon skin and he throws him into a pool of water. It's a baptism. It's a baptismal event. And when Aslan brings forth Eustace from the waters of baptism, Eustace is transformed. He's a new man. He's a new creation. He goes back to the other people on the ship and he confesses his sins to them. And he becomes more joyful. He begins for the first time to serve someone other than himself. He becomes a true servant to the others. And yes, Lewis, in telling the story, he says, yeah, there were relapses. There were times where Eustace looked like his old self. It was a struggle for him. But there was no question, Eustace had been transformed. He was no longer the beastly little boy he had been. Baptism, his baptism marked the end of the old and the start of something new. It was a death and resurrection. That's what your baptism, whatever age you're baptized at, that's what your baptism is as well. The end of life in the old Adam, the start of life in the new Adam. God in baptism gives you his Spirit. That's what Peter preached. Repent and be baptized, and you will receive the promised Holy Spirit. And God give you his Spirit just for kicks. He gives you his Spirit so you can begin to bear fruit, and so you can serve, and so you can live a life of Christ-like love, a life of sacrifice. You know, the old baptismal liturgies, like what you find in the Book of Common Prayer, include a prayer for the one who has just been baptized. May this one, having been baptized, always live according to the good beginning made here in the waters of baptism. To live according to that good beginning made in baptism is to live according to the Spirit. The baptized life is to be a Spirit-filled life. And again, it's Jesus who shows us what this is like, what this is all about. See, after Jesus is baptized, yes, he goes into the wilderness and he fights Satan. He does hand-to-hand combat, warfare with Satan. But you know what happens right after that? He preaches his first sermon in Luke's gospel. He takes Isaiah, the prophet, the scroll of Isaiah, and he applies it to himself. He takes the words of Isaiah, these words: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives." See, if you are baptized, it means that God has put his Spirit in you for the same reason. Jesus there, in quoting Isaiah, says, "I was given God's Spirit. I was anointed with God's Spirit for the sake of this mission, to preach the gospel to the poor, to bring healing to the sick, to bring freedom to the captives." And when you were baptized, God put his Spirit upon you for the same reason. You too must say, "I have been anointed with God's Spirit to proclaim the good news to the poor, to bring freedom to the oppressed, to bring light into dark places, to bring liberty to the captives, to bring healing to the sick." That's why God has baptized you. That's why Jesus has given you his Spirit. See, Jesus was baptized so he could become the baptizer. You know, we talk about John the Baptist. We need to talk about Jesus the Baptist, because that's what John points us to. And when Jesus baptized you, he gave you his Spirit. The same Spirit he had received now dwells in you. And why have you been given his Spirit? For the same reason: to equip you to serve and minister in God's kingdom. But there's still something else that happened in Jesus' baptism. It's interesting. John says his baptism was for the forgiveness of sins. This raises a really interesting problem. If his baptism is for the forgiveness of sins, and we know Jesus had no sins to forgive, he's the God-man, the sinless and perfect Son of God, how could Jesus possibly submit to be baptized by John? How could Jesus undergo a baptism for the forgiveness of sins when he has no sins? It's interesting. You go back and you read the prophets from the Old Testament that point to the coming of Jesus. There are a lot of passages that would seem to indicate that when the Messiah comes, he will be a baptizer. That's why when John went baptizing, people started to wonder, is John the Christ? And John had to say, no, there's one coming after me who's greater than I am, who's mightier than I am, whose flip-flop I'm not worthy to take off. You know, that kind of thing. Okay, but here's the thing. There are not so many prophecies that seem to indicate the Messiah himself would be baptized in this way. In fact, it certainly came as a shock to John. If you look at Matthew's gospel, when Jesus comes to be baptized, John says, wait, you should be baptizing me, and you want me to baptize you? You got it backwards. And then Jesus says, no, we must do this to fulfill all righteousness. See, the truth is, you cannot understand the gospel without understanding something that happens at Jesus' baptism. And it's this. Why would Jesus submit to a baptism for the forgiveness of sins? A baptism that is especially for sinners? It's this. In his baptism, Jesus is identifying with Israel. In his baptism, Jesus is, in fact, identifying with all humanity. In fact, really what we need to say is, in his baptism, Jesus is identifying himself with sinners. See, in submitting to John's baptism, Jesus takes his place as a sinner alongside of other sinners, even though he has no sin. You know, all these sinners were lining up to be baptized by John. And then last of all, at the end of the line, here comes Jesus in line with the other sinners to be baptized by John. That's how Luke even puts it. He says, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. He's right there alongside the sinners. Why? He stands in solidarity with us as our representative and substitute so he can bear the punishment our sins deserve. That's what his baptism is all about. Jesus becoming our representative, our substitute, our sin bearer. This is how someone put it. Jesus was baptized not because he shares our need, but in order to share our need. To take our need, our sin upon himself. See, in his baptism, he becomes one with us. He becomes one of us. And why does he become one with us and one of us, one with us? It's so he can die as us and for us, so he can suffer and die in our place. He is baptized in order to identify with us, so that in the words of Isaiah, he might be numbered with the transgressors. It's also he might bear our sin. And so actually, you know, we could change that song a little bit more. We could put it this way. Jesus loves me, this I know, for his baptism tells me so. Because his baptism tells me he is my representative, that he is taking my sin upon himself so he can take all that sin away. He who knew no sin becomes sin for us so that we in him might become the righteousness of God. That's what his baptism is all about. You know, it's so interesting. There's kind of this interruption to the flow of the story here. You have his baptism, and then you have this break with this genealogy. Luke gives us a genealogy, Jesus' family tree. And you might think, what an odd place for a genealogy. Why did Luke stick the family tree in here? You know, Matthew does it at the very beginning of the gospel. Why does Luke put it here right after his baptism? And this is a genealogy that stretches all the way back to the very beginning. It goes all the way back to Adam, to the very first man. Well, it's because Luke is showing us Jesus in his baptism is becoming the head of a new humanity. His genealogy shows us where he came from, who he is, and where he's going. But in placing the genealogy here, Luke shows us as a new Adam, he represents the human race. What he does for all of us. What he does for the sake of sinners. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Adam. He's the God-man who has come to suffer and die in our place. What I don't think John yet understood is all that wrath and all that fire, that unquenchable fire John was talking about, Jesus came to suffer that fire himself. And that's what his baptism points us to. It's interesting, when Luke introduces that genealogy, he tells us all these things happened when Jesus was 30 years of age. That's when he was baptized. That's when he launched his public ministry. Now you might just think, well, he's 30, so that's about the time, you know, to begin your work like this. But read in light of the rest of Scripture, it means much more than that. You go back to the book of Numbers, you find that age 30 is the age at which priests were ordained. And their ordination was basically a very elaborate baptism. Jesus is baptized at age 30 to mark the beginning of his public priestly ministry. And what does he do as a priest? He represents sinners and offers himself as a sacrifice on our behalf. His baptism is his first step towards the cross. When did Jesus begin walking the way of the cross, the Via Dolorosa? When did he begin to march towards Calvary? At his baptism. This is the first step. In a way, you could say the cross will complete what he started at his baptism. Calvary will be the end point of a journey that started in the Jordan. In fact, Jesus later on in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 12, will even describe his cross, his coming cross, as a baptism. He says in Luke 12, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And it's clear in the context he's talking about his cross. His baptism in the Jordan and his baptism on the cross stand as bookends for his whole ministry. But here in the waters of the Jordan, we begin to see what it's all about. That Jesus will be a priest for me and a priest for you. That he will offer himself as a sinless substitute, as our representative on the cross. All that he does for us and as us. See, on the cross, he will break the guilt of sin and the grip of sin forever. But how to come to share in those things? It's through baptism. It's when we are baptized into his name. His baptism makes him the sin bearer. When we are baptized into his name, we receive him and all his benefits. We come to share in what he accomplished. In fact, here's really maybe the way you should think about it. In John's baptism, Jesus identified with you. In your baptism, you come to identify with him. See, in his baptism, he unites himself to us. In our baptisms, we are united to him. We are united to Christ so that all he has done, he now shares with us. We're united to Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. How does that happen according to the rest of Scripture? How are we united to Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection? Romans 6. Paul says we have been baptized into his death. We've been baptized into his death that we might be raised with him in newness of life. Baptism is a baptism into Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. The Bible says we're clothed with Christ. How does that happen? How do we come to be clothed with Christ? Well, Galatians 3, again, a passage we read this morning. As many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. See, in baptism, Christ clothes you with himself. In baptism, you put on Christ as your covering. In baptism, you and Christ are joined together. What is baptism about? It's all about Christ's union with his people, Christ's union with his church. He was baptized to unite with us. We are baptized so that we might be united with him. I talked about baptism as an adoption. You can also think of baptism as a wedding. Baptism as a marriage. Baptism is the church's marriage to Christ. And the church is a bride that has married up, as we sometimes say. Married way up. That's what baptism is all about. In baptism, he is united to his people in his baptism, and in our baptisms, we are united to him. And what happens in this union? He takes our sin and guilt unto himself, and we get his righteousness and life and victory. That's what baptism is all about. Really, you could say baptism just is the gospel. It's integral to the gospel. Baptism shows us the gospel. Well, finally, one last thing here that must be mentioned. Baptism calls for a response. Baptism is God's work. In fact, again, to quote Luther, Luther says that when the pastor baptizes, really we ought to consider that God himself is doing the baptizing. That's why baptism is in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's the triune God who carries out baptism. Baptism is God's gift and God's work. But we also need to understand baptism is not an automatic guarantee of anything. Baptism is not sufficient by itself. And that's why throughout this passage we are shown the responses that are required by those who are baptized. Luke shows us Jesus' response right in the midst of the baptismal scene itself. Says as Jesus was being baptized, he prayed and the heavens opened. Heaven is opened to the baptized. And why is heaven open? Not just so the Spirit can descend, but so your prayers can ascend. Not just so the Spirit can come down, but so your prayers can go up. Heaven is open to the baptized, and that means if you are baptized, you must pray. A baptized person who does not pray is a contradiction. A baptized person who does not pray is like a person who's given the keys to a great mansion, but he refuses to ever go unlock the door and move in and live there. He's got the key. He's got everything he needs, but he refuses to take advantage of the privilege that's been given him. A baptized person who does not pray is that way. He's got the key to heaven. Heaven is opened, but he won't go in. See, if you are baptized, you must pray. If you refuse to pray, you are forfeiting your greatest privilege. You are rejecting your baptismal identity by refusing to pursue a relationship with your Father. The Father who has adopted you, who gave His Son to die for you, who gave His Spirit to indwell you. See, you're called to pursue a relationship with His Father, and the way that happens is through prayer. If you're baptized, you must be one who prays. But there's something else here, and we see this with John's baptism. When John baptized people, he warned them to flee the wrath to come. And how do you flee the coming wrath? John says, you bear fruits of repentance. The baptized life is, yes, a praying life, but the baptized life is also a repentant life. And it's got to be a repentance that expresses itself in what you do every day. Just as John gave these instructions to the multitudes, to the tax collectors and soldiers who came to him, what does John say for them to do? You know, no great spiritual works, you know, the way that those might be defined, but it's basic, ordinary stuff. Do your work honestly. Be content. Do your work with integrity. Show mercy. Love your neighbor. John's instructions have to do with the most basic stuff of life. Clothing, food, work, wealth. See, the baptized life is a life of generosity, a life of faithfulness, a life of contentment. That's what the baptized life, the repentant life, looks like. To use John's imagery, this is what's happening. You are a tree. And in baptism, God has watered you. Indeed, He's watered you with His own Spirit. In baptism, God has watered you, and now you're to bear good fruit. God has adopted you into His family in baptism. He's forgiven you. He's made you a part of His new humanity, His covenant family, His new creation. You're united to Jesus. You know the Father loves and delights in you, and now you are called to live all those things out. to live out your baptism. And how do you do this? By bearing the fruits of repentance. And that's something that continues from the beginning, from the day you're baptized to the day you die. Martin Luther, again, maybe said it best. He said, baptism takes just a moment. Baptism is a one-time event, but it takes a lifetime to finish. Let's pray that God would help us to finish our lives in this way. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that we would finish our lives right by living as your baptized people, repentant, bearing fruit, living lives of love and kindness and generosity, lives of service, lives of mission. Father, we pray that you would show your kindness to us continually, that you would continually remind us of what you have done for us in our baptisms, uniting us to Christ, making us members of your family. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.